Well, if you've got a Bible with you, please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 through to 26. And in fact, before we read, we'll pray. Lord God, as we come to your word, we would pray with Moses. Lord, show us your glory. And yet, unlike Moses, we are so grateful that we are confident that we will receive a different reply to what he did. For you told him that he would not see your face. And that was gracious and loving for him, for no man may see your face and live. And at that time, you spoke through the prophets. But in these last days, you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed to be the heir of all things, by whom you made the world, and who is the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person, and that you uphold all things by the word of his power. Thank you that he has purged our sins and sat down at your right hand. Thank you that when we open your word, we see him, we see you. So please, as we come and read and hear your word preached, show us your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Well, I was starting at university and feeling at that time that in a few years' time my graduation ceremony would come around, and that would be the first step in a career, a door opening to a world of opportunities. Well, 5 years later, including the global financial crisis, I sat in that ceremony to which I'd been looking forward with a different feeling, a feeling of disappointment. I remember standing in a massive line to get my degree. There must have been hundreds of us there. It felt like we were cattle in a stockyard heading for the slaughterhouse. All of the speeches were far too long, and they were so boring that I wish I'd brought a book. Later, I took a closer look at the piece of paper that they gave me, and the university seal was so superficial on it that it was obvious that they'd put a few through the embossing machine at the same time. Disappointment. I mean, look, I've seen more impressive seals on bottles of liqueur. I've told you this story because so often the stuff that we chase and thirst for, it just doesn't satisfy us. But our passage today presents us with a solution. Instead of the sinful things that can't satisfy, Jesus offers true worship of God, which will satisfy our thirst into eternal life. So we're going to look at this passage in three sections. First, living water in verses 4 through to 14. Second, unsatisfied thirst in verses 15 to 19. And thirdly, real satisfaction in verses 20 to 26. So our first main point is living water in verses 4 through to 14. We see Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman about it. And what we see is that living water is how Jesus moves their conversation from the mundane and the superficial to the personal and the spiritual. Before we get into this, I need to tell you something about the Samaritan. You see, about 900 years before Jesus, the majority of the kingdom of Israel rebelled against King David's grandson. They set up their own king over the northern part of Israel, and they never came back under King David's descendants. None of the northern kings were good. They all turned away from the Lord God and his law and committed all sorts of atrocities, like sacrificing their children as burnt offerings to their idols. This went on for some time, and about 700 years before Jesus, God sent the Assyrians, foreigners, to come and conquer them. Now, the Assyrians resettled the land with a mix of Israelites and pagan foreigners. They practiced a mixture of worshipping the Lord together with their pagan idolatries, and you could read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. By the time of Jesus, the descendants of these people had become the Samaritans. They didn't accept most of the Old Testament, anything that came after Moses, And so they did not acknowledge most of the prophets. They did not appreciate God's promises to King David. And they did not recognize the validity of God's temple in Jerusalem. In fact, a few hundred years before Jesus, in the periods between the Old and New Testaments, the Samaritans built a rival temple at Mount Gerizim, which would have been visible from the place where our passage happened. Earlier today, we read about how God had commanded the people of Israel through Moses, about 1,500 years before Jesus, to worship him only at the place that he would choose. The Samaritans must have reasoned that Mount Gerizim, which was mentioned in the passage in Deuteronomy, rather than Jerusalem, was that place. Well, just to get a taste of the relations between Jews and Samaritans, it's also worth knowing that about 100 years before Jesus, the Jews actually fought a war against the Samaritans and destroyed the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. This bitter history is why, as we read in verse 9, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I'm pretty sure the feeling was mutual. There's nothing in our experience today that quite compares with it. I mean, we treat our sporting rivalries pretty seriously, but I like my brother, even though he goes for the Collingwood Magpies. Maybe it's a little bit like how we disagree with what the Jehovah's Witnesses say about the nature of Jesus. And though we wouldn't fight a war with them, it's a big enough difference that not many Christians, that is Trinitarian Christians, would have close relationships with Jehovah's Witnesses. So imagine that you're on your way home from work and you realise you've got a flat tyre, and so you pull over, and you happen to pull over right up in front of the local Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses. And then you see that someone walks out of the building and towards a car that's parked right in front of yours. What do you do? Most of us might sort of wind the windows up, you know. Probably not go and talk to that person. Avoid eye contact. Perhaps get out of your car to fix the tyre, or maybe call the RAA, and I did have to look that up, crossing the border. I mean, you're not going to ask him for a hand, are you, to get the jack out of the boot? You'd probably get into an argument. And neither one of you would convince the other. I mean, just a waste of time, isn't it? The thing about that is, in our passage, Jesus asked the Samaritan woman for a drink. And there's a lesson for us here. You see, I'm a busy person. I've got people to see, sermons to write, church ministries to prepare for, and a family to look after. I don't want to waste time talking to people who are not going to listen. But that's not what Jesus was like. At the hottest time of the day, at the sixth hour, that is 12 noon, when he was tired from his journey, he was willing to initiate a conversation. And the way he did it, he asked for help. He did it in a way that put her in a position of power. We see her reaction in verse 9. We see that it got her attention. It shows us something about how we ought to have gospel conversations. Sometimes when the spider senses tingle and I sense this is a gospel conversation, I will get caught up with how to sort of insert a gospel outline into this conversation and forget that a conversation is a two-way street and forget to listen. You know, I'm ready to rattle off my gospel elevator pitch, but not ready to ask questions and to listen to the answers. Maybe you can relate to this. The thing is, when we do this, we've forgotten that we're not operating a machine, but conversing with a person whom God loves, a person who needs to know Jesus. And so we need to be willing not just to speak the gospel at them, but to engage with them personally and even a way that makes us somewhat vulnerable. Take a moment now to think about a person whom you know, who needs to know Jesus. Someone you're related to, someone you work or study with, someone who lives nearby. Do you really engage with them personally? Are you real with them, real enough to be vulnerable? Or do you keep them at arm's length, at a safe distance? Do you have time for them? Or are you too busy? Imagine if the person who told you about Jesus was too tired from travel, or too busy fixing up their house or working or looking after their family, or too busy doing their church things, that they never told you and you never heard about him. Well, now the woman is paying attention to Jesus, and Jesus offers her living water in verse 10. Now, in the context, living water simply meant running water, and running water is better than still water, but it's not particularly extraordinary. But the woman is there to get water, and so she's interested enough in Jesus' offer to keep the conversation going. At first, she's sceptical. Imagine you were there in verses 11 and 12. I mean, why do these Jews always think they're better than us? This water was good enough for Jacob, and there was enough of it for his whole family and all their animals. Can you believe this guy? Anyway, how is an exhausted traveller with no bucket going to get water? Funnily enough, she didn't realise that Jesus is actually far greater than Jacob. But in verses 13 and 14, Jesus explains that he's not talking about physical water, because if you drink physical water, you'll get thirsty again. But he offers water that can satisfy you forever. The never in verse 14 translates two negatives, and it doesn't work like English where two negatives cancel each other out. It's that the two negatives intensify each other. It's got the force of, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never, ever thirst. In fact, this water is so abundantly good that it will overflow up in whoever drinks it and well up into eternal life. And so what Jesus is talking about here is the Christian hope. To taste Jesus' living water is to taste the life-giving abundance that flows from God's presence. That's why in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 to 12, God shows the prophet a vision of a river flowing out of the temple, teeming with fish and watering a garden of fruitful trees. To have Jesus' living water is to receive God's promise of restoration and protection and provision from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10. They shall not hunger nor thirst. It is to know and enjoy God himself. The prophet Jeremiah put it negatively in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Be astonished, O ye heavens, and be horribly afraid, and be very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This conversation about living water is something to teach us. You see, in Christian circles, it kind of becomes fashionable to suffer. We do read, of course, that we must take up our cross if we want to follow Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, and that's right and good, and we shouldn't neglect it. But then we take it a step further than what it actually says and start to frame every aspect of our life as a sort of holy suffering. And then without knowing it, we've forgotten that we came to Jesus in the first place so that he would give us rest. For as he himself said, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. And we forget how good it is that God forgives our sin. And we forget that knowing God is an amazing blessing. And when we do this, when it flows out from us, we begin to say something about Jesus and Christianity, do it enough, and your non-Christian friends will start to think that Christianity is about dutifully doing things that you don't really want to do. It can get to the point where our Christian witness is that we are the most miserable people in the world. And if that's our witness, why would anyone want to be a Christian? Now, I've come here as a guest and I've sort of brought the cane out of the cupboard. But they are hard words. But I say them because I myself need to hear them. So many times I've had a conversation about the weekend with some non-Christian friends and said dismissively to them, yeah, I had church on the weekend. And the question is, where's the living water in that response? I've just told my friend that church is a barrier, a chore. I've failed to tell them how I went to hear the God who made the world and saved me into eternal life. I went to hear him speak through the preaching of his word. I've failed to tell this non-Christian friend how I went to meet with God's people and went and celebrated with them what he's done for us. I need to be more aware of God's goodness so that it flows into my everyday conversations. And to do this, I need to deliberately reflect on why I go to church instead of just going through the motions of it. I need to make time so that I can meditate on God's word and integrate it into my everyday life. And this means taking practical steps too. Things like putting Facebook and YouTube away in the app drawer and putting the Bible app in the dock and then building habits. Habits of getting into God's word, habits of listening to him and speaking to him. So what we see in these verses is that Jesus offered living water and that the woman wanted it. Now, even though the woman wanted Jesus' living water, verse 15 tells us that she still didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about. So in verses 16 through to 18, Jesus showed her that she had a deep and unsatisfied thirst. And this is our second main point from verses 15 through to 19. In verse 16, Jesus tells the woman to go call her husband. I have no husband, comes the woman's reply. As Jesus knows, the answer is technically true, but it hides the woman's pattern of failed relationships. I mean, it's unlikely that she was widowed 5 times. She had probably been divorced 5 times. The details aren't given, but from what Jesus says, we might infer that she was currently unmarried and living with her boyfriend. I don't think Jesus' point here was to pick on women. After all, when it comes to romance and sexuality, men fail to live up to God's standards just as much as women. Rather, Jesus was dealing with this woman's particular personal attempt to quench her deepest thirst. You see, God made us to know him, to live under his rule, and to enjoy his goodness. That's what it is to drink his living water of eternal life. But instead of doing this, we reject him and try to find fulfillment in anything other than him. So for this Samaritan woman, it was men. For some people, it's having relationships in a way that is against what the Bible teaches. For others, it's alcohol addiction or pornography addiction. For most sort of church-going types, the things that we try to quench our thirst with are things that are not bad in themselves, things like sport or hobbies or holidays, or perhaps even respectable things, things that earn admiration from other conservative Bible-believing Christians, things like building a career or finding the perfect spouse or being the perfect parent. But when we seek ultimate fulfillment in these things, it is sin. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 says that we refuse to acknowledge God and worship created things instead. And because of this, we deserve God's anger, his judgment. Part of the punishment that God gives is to hand us over to our sinful desires. And it's a punishment to give us what we want, because the things that we sinfully desire cannot satisfy us. I mean, it's obvious that dysfunctional relationships or addictions to alcohol or pornography are not pathways to lasting happiness. But if we're honest, deep down we know that none of that other stuff I mentioned earlier can satisfy us either. No matter what we achieve or discover outside God, even good things that God intends for us to be part of our lives, the pleasure of those things lasts for a while, and then we're thirsty again. This is our problem. We chase after stuff that can't satisfy us, and we do this instead of worshipping the God who can and does satisfy. As long as we try to quench our thirst apart from God, we are not getting Jesus' living water. That's why it was necessary for Jesus to take this conversation in our passage to an uncomfortable place. He had to show this woman that she was trying to quench her thirst for God with men. He had to show her that her real problem was sin. And he did it in a way that was both firm and loving, both together. The woman is left unable to deny it. Sir, she says in verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Jesus has hit the nail on the head. But while the Samaritan woman knows that she is sinful, she doesn't want to face this fact. And so in verse 20, she changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, she said. Mount Gerizim was nearby. Perhaps she was pointing at the ruins of the Samaritan temple as she spoke. But ye, that is ye Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Can you see what she's done there? Maybe you know someone who's got a pet issue, and you know with 100% certainty that if you raise this topic, they'll talk about it for a while. Usually this is a problem, an inconvenience. You know, grandpa's story about back in his day. In my experience, this is if we ever mention ice cream around our two-year-old Joseph, just don't do it. But this woman, she's realised that this can be useful. She thinks that she can get this Jewish prophet to talk about the temple in Jerusalem instead of talking about her sin. Now remember, this isn't a trivial discussion about abstract formalities. The Jews and Samaritans had fought a war over the correct location for the temple. Earlier today we read that God had even specifically commanded his people to worship him at a particular place. Now, if it was you or me in Jesus' position, we might have tried to go back to talking about sin. No, hold on, don't change the subject. But this is not what Jesus does. He has already dealt with this issue. He has made sure that the woman knows that her sin will not quench her thirst. And so instead of vindictively itemizing her sins, or lecturing her on the nature of sin, Jesus directs the conversation to a positive solution. Even though he knows that she's trying to change the subject, he listens carefully to what she says and grabs onto the fact that she has in fact mentioned the solution to her thirst. And this is our third and our final main point from verses 20 to 26. That the deepest satisfaction is found in the true worship of God. And here's Jesus' point. Worshipping God is not about going to a place. There are no especially holy places. No, worshipping God is about spirit and truth. That's what Jesus says in verses 21 to 24. Now, to worship God in spirit and truth is to know the truth about him and to have a spiritual connection to him. We could say much more about this, but for now there's enough for us to think about and to respond to. It's hard to define spirit, but deep down, we know that Jesus is spot on when he says that God is spirit in verse 24. Well, in verse 25, the woman still doesn't understand all this talk about worshipping God in spirit and truth, and in a sense, we can't really blame her. I say this because, as Jesus explains in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is. Now, hour is a loaded word. It foreshadows the climactic hour of John's gospel. Listen how this hour is described in John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And in chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And in chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, "On the night before he died, Jesus prayed, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You see, before we can get living water from Jesus to quench our thirst forever, before we can worship God in spirit and truth, before we can know God and live under his rule and enjoy his blessing, our sin must be dealt with. And Jesus did it when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. For when he died, Jesus took the punishment for our sin, which we deserved. And when he rose, he proved that God had accepted the sacrifice of his life in our place. Now, when Jesus spoke with this woman, this hadn't happened yet. The hour was still coming. So it makes sense that she didn't understand. But in a sense, the hour had come, because Jesus was right there speaking with her. And if there was any doubt, Jesus even declares that he is the Messiah in verse 26. In the original language, it's even more striking because he makes his declaration by saying, "I am." This is the name which is translated as the Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament in English publications today. It is the personal name of God, which he revealed to his people when he saved them out of Egypt by 10 catastrophic plagues. That was what the woman heard. But for us, there's no excuse. We know the truth about God because it is written for us in the Bible. We have both Old and New Testaments. And the Bible tells us that Jesus has done the work to enable us to have a spiritual connection with God. He has made it possible to worship him in spirit and truth. And everyone who recognizes his messianic, that is his kingly authority, who relies on him to deal with their sin, our whole lives now consist of worshipping God in spirit and truth. And in this, we are even now getting water that will quench our thirst forever. Yes, to know the true God, the God who really exists, and to have a spiritual connection is to be fully satisfied forever. Which is why King David could sing in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And in Psalm 16, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We heard earlier from Jeremiah that God is the fountain of living waters. And so the Bible ends with an invitation from God in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." This is an invitation to come to know God through Jesus Christ, and to know him is to enjoy his greatness, starting now and in fullness in eternity. And so, even if you've been at church for a long time, if you want to find out more about Jesus and his living water, if you want to know more about how Jesus has dealt with sin and how to worship God in spirit and truth, then please, after the service today, come and speak with me or with Pastor Key or with one of the elders or the deacons or someone from church that you know and trust who is a Christian. This is the most important thing that you will ever consider. It is how you can quench your deepest thirst. So please, don't leave today until you talk to someone about it. Let's pray. Father God, we would pray the words of a song based on Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the deer pants for the water, so our souls long after you. You alone are our heart's desire, and we long to worship you. We want you more than gold or silver. Only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver. You are the apple of our eye. Lord Jesus, you're our friend, and you're our brother, even though you're the king. We love you more than anything. You alone are our strength and shield. To you alone may our spirits yield. You alone are our heart's desire, and we long to worship you.